Let's take our Bibles and go to John chapter 13 tonight, please. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse number 21. The Bible says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he would ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to spend some time in your word. I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to be a help. I pray that you'll use the scripture to help us to do introspection this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. In this chapter, there are three momentous things that happen. There's the washing of the feet, there's the installation of the supper, and then there's the identification of the betrayer. And one of the wonders that I have had in my own mind through the years is, how in the world did Judas get into the disciples? How in the world did he make it into that inner circle? How did he become one of the 12? Jesus said, I have chosen 12, and one is a devil. And my first thought is, why let a devil in? If you know he's a devil, why let a devil in? You know, if we went to hear somebody's testimony, they wanted to join Heritage Baptist Church, and we say, what's your qualifications? And they say, well, I'm a devil. I think we would have a devil of a time with that, don't you? I think we would. Now, merely from a human level, I guess we could theoretically argue that Judas snowed the rest of the disciples. Like the prophet Samuel, he could have looked, the disciples could have just looked from outward appearances, like Samuel looked at Eliab and said, is not this the Lord's anointed? And because of outward appearance and not being able to see the heart, we could understand why the disciples would let him in. But surely in this passage, Jesus reveals to us that he was not in the dark about this. So why would Jesus allow this guy into the apostolic band, knowing exactly what he was? There are probably multiple answers to that. First of all, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that Jesus would be betrayed by somebody who was of the inner band. Obviously, it helped facilitate the crucifixion. Judas was a thing that brought Jesus closer to the cross, not further from it. But I think one of the reasons why Jesus allowed Judas in is because he knew that his church would face similar issues through the years. You know, there always are going to be tares among the wheat until Jesus comes. There's always going to be people who we thought were really good Christians, and they ended up selling the cause down the river. Have you experienced people like this in your Christianity through the years? I think we all have. Throughout the history of the church, we have encountered people who are exactly like Judas Iscariot. They come across as so spiritual. They come across as so pious. We even elect them to spiritual office. This guy became the treasurer of the group. And yet, he caused great harm in spite of the fact that he had great office. Indeed, I would argue that through the years of the church, the Judases of this world have done more damage to the cause of Christ than the junkies of this world. It's easy to spot someone who's on Skid Row, who has the vestiges of Skid. That is easily identifiable. But when you get somebody who comes in a Kuppenheimer suit and he comes and he has the devil in him, we're not as easily able to recognize that when it happens. So Judas becomes a very important case study for us, and I want us to think about several things with regard to him. Number one, think with me tonight about the awareness of the betrayer. The awareness of the betrayer. Jesus makes a startling statement in verse 18 when Jesus says in verse 18, "I know whom I have chosen." Jesus was not unaware of who Judas Iscariot was. Indeed, verse 21 contains the bold prediction that one of you shall betray me. This fact may on this night have been new to the disciples, but I submit to you that it was not new to Jesus. Jesus knew from the get-go exactly who he was dealing with. Jeremiah 17:9 makes an interesting statement. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, sometimes we're unaware of how bad we are. We don't even know how bad our heart is. But God's not unaware. We may delude ourselves what we are with Him, but we never delude Him. We may delude other people about who we are with regard to our relationship to the Lord, but we never delude Him. Thus, you and I need to always ask ourselves this question: Lord, try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. For you see, when others turn out to be betrayers, God is never surprised by that. God knows exactly who people are and exactly what people are up to. I got to tell you, I've been snowed by some people through the years. When I was in Bible college, our dean of students was a great man. He was my Greek teacher. I admired him. He was the third man in line at my Bible college. His first name was Cliff. And Cliff was considered one of the great Greek scholars at that time. He was a very gifted man. And it was revealed while I was in college that he was having a long-standing 4-year affair with a secretary on campus. And Roger Whittaker at that time had a song called "If." And the folk song said, "I don't believe in ifs anymore. If's an illusion." And the kids did a parody on that, and they changed the wording to that to "I don't believe in Cliff anymore. Cliff's an illusion." We understand that even though we were deluded by Cliff, God never was. One of my mentor preachers, a guy that I patterned my ministry after, a guy that I would have said, if I stood before God and God said, "You preach like him," I would have considered that a "well done, thou good and faithful servant." It was revealed that for years while he was in ministry, he was involved in salacious, behind-the-scenes homosexual relationships. More recently, a pastor friend of mine who I have been a colleague with for a good period of time found out that he was guilty of committing pedophilial acts against children. And though my mind has always been rocked when these things come to the fore, I want to submit to you that God has never been deluded by any of that. God is completely aware of what is going on in the hearts of men. There was an awareness of the betrayer. But not only do I see the awareness of the betrayer, notice secondly, I see the attitude toward the betrayer. The attitude toward the betrayer. There always comes a time when that which is secret ceases to be secret. There comes a point when God must purge the fellowship. The undeclared but deadly enemies always come to a place where they will be exposed. May I say this to you tonight? Be sure your sin will find you out. And those who are a hidden source of irritation and distraction are seen by God, even though they may go under the radar for a long period of time. And Jesus does not wait for Judas to move his letter. He does not pray him out. He purges the fellowship. Jesus identifies him for exactly what he is, and Jesus asks him to leave. How many times in the years have we put up with people who are betraying the cause of Christ only to hurt the whole cause later on? God wants his... Sometimes we become more concerned with the bride being big than we do with the bride being holy. Can I assure you tonight that as a bridegroom, I'm more concerned with my wife being holy than her being big. I submit to you that many times we feel like, well, you know, our job's to reach people. What have you? Listen, Spurgeon said many years ago that sometimes the best way to grow a church and multiply it's by subtraction. I remember many years ago there was a woman in a previous ministry years ago that just caused so much problems. It seemed like every week you were having a meeting about something that she had done to hurt somebody or offend somebody or to cause damage to the cause of Christ. And throughout the years, I was always delusional that I thought maybe I could bring that woman around. And I don't know how many people I lost in trying to save that one person. And if that church had dealt squarely with that issue and dealt with it firmly and quickly and succinctly, I think of all the families that I wouldn't have lost if I'd have been willing to lose that one. You understand, the attitude needs to exist that sin is not tolerated among the people of God. It needs to be exposed, and if it's not repented of, it needs to be expulsed. This was the attitude toward the betrayer. Which brings us to our final point tonight, which is the analysis of the betrayer. The analysis of the betrayer. We must ask ourselves this question. Okay, how do we spot people? They're largely undetected until Christ exposes them, till Christ reveals them to us, but certainly hindsight's 20/20. And when we look back on this thing, are there some things about Judas that maybe should have been indicators? Let me suggest to you several things. Number one is this: he was a covetous man. He was a covetous man. The Synoptic Gospels all mention that Judas made a deal with the priest. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And you remember that John, when Judas griped about the money being used to anoint the feet of Jesus and not given to the poor, John said he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. All of this conclusively proves to us that Judas Iscariot was a very covetous man. Any man who uses the resources of God to further his own cause is a Judas. I remember years ago when I was pastoring down south, a man came to me and he said, "Pastor, I'm leaving the church." And I said, "My goodness, where are you going to go?" And he said, "I'm going downtown to St. So-and-so's. I'm going down there to the First Church of the Deep Freeze in downtown, and that's where I'm going to be going to church." And I said, "Well, why would you go down there?" And he says, "Pastor, you don't have any rich people here." He said, "I want to network with people. I want to advance my business. I need to network with people, and I got to be where the action's at, and that's why I'm going downtown." Well, watch out, downtown church, because he's coming to church for the wrong reason. The Bible is very clear in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because Matthew 6 tells us that no man can serve two masters. He will either hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. So listen, whenever someone puts money as the number one priority in their life, and I don't know how many times through the years I've watched people move, I've watched people pull up, I've watched people do all kinds of things and move to a town solely because of the money that could be gained there. They lifted up their eyes and they looked at the well-watered plains of Sodom and they made their decision about where they were going to go solely based on the revenue that it would bring them, not giving a plug's nickel worth of time to think about what church life would be there, the effect it would have upon their children, or any spirituality connected with that at all. It was all made for financial reason, and I want to submit to you that you can sell Christ down the river if your mind gets too occupied with gold. He was a covetous man. Not only was he a covetous man, but think with me, secondly, he was a clouded man. He was a clouded man. Now get this. This doesn't even make sense from a financial standpoint. If Judas was pilfering from the bag, just from a financial standpoint, it was advantageous for Jesus to live. Because as long as Jesus was living, he got to keep the bag. And he could continue to steal from the bag as long as Jesus continued to let him have the bag. He's not even thinking clear even from a financial standpoint. He could have continued to profit from his dastardly setup if he continued this way. But by selling Jesus, all he procured for himself, he ended off his cash cow, and all he profited was a mere 30 pieces of silver. Even from an economic standpoint, that doesn't make any sense. His greed, what am I saying? I'm saying his greed had jaundiced his perspective. The Bible in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13 talks to us about the deceitfulness of sin. Years ago, one of my best friends was a missionary in Peru, and he discovered that his father-in-law had been having this long ongoing affair at a seminary in Peru, and he had the undesirable task of firing his own father-in-law. And his father-in-law was a very well-recognized missionary statesman. I've had his father-in-law preach for me. I thought he was one of the best missionary speakers I'd ever heard. He did a great job in the conference that I had him. And yet, even in the time that I had him and he spoke so great, he was guilty of this untowardness. And it just blew my mind. I couldn't believe a man who knew the Bible so well could be so sinful. And I asked my friend who relieved his father-in-law, I said to him, how could a man who knew the Bible so well be guilty of such acts? And he said, oh, Jeff, he said, you know how delusional sin is. I'll never get caught. I have extenuating circumstances. How often, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have deluded ourselves concerning our own sin. We become clouded to the very things that we're doing. Dr. Edwards just wrote a wonderful blog. Even if you're not a blog reader, you need to read this one. He wrote an excellent blog called Self-Centeredness That Destroys Self-Awareness. You know, it's hard to see when your eyes are on me. When you got your eyes on yourself, it's hard to see anything else. Why do people drive off the road and into the ditch? Because they're looking, I got something on me here, and they drive off the road. When your eyes are on yourself and you're self-centered, you're not self-aware. And there are a lot of people in churches just like this. They are so particular about what they want and what they've decided in life and having things their way that they're not even aware how they're being perceived by people. How true this was of Judas. He was a clouded man. How often in his greed to have his own way, he marginalized himself from everybody else. He was a covetous man. He was a clouded man. Think with me, thirdly, he was a cold man. He was a cold man. Obviously, somewhere along the way, he had grown cold to Christ. Clearly, the manner in which he betrayed Christ proves this. I mean, he just didn't say he's going to be down there at the garden. You can find him down there. He'll be down there somewhere, probably praying. He said, I'll lead you there. He took him down there. None did he not take it on down. They had torches and lanterns. They could have seen clearly. I mean, they knew who Jesus was. But he said, just so there's no ambiguity about this, I'll kiss him for you. And the guy that I kiss, that's the guy. Doesn't that prove how hard-hearted, how cold his heart had become? To walk right up to the door of heaven and kiss it and go to hell? I remember many years ago, I was working at a steel plant during the summer, earning money for Bible college, and a man came up to me while I was working at that steel plant between my freshman and sophomore year of college. And he said, hey, I hear you're called to preach. And I said, that's right. He said, I hear there's big money in tent revivals. Is that true? I said, I have no earthly idea. I said, I really don't know. I don't really intend to be an evangelist. I tend to be a pastor. I have no idea to be an itinerant preacher. I don't believe what God has in my future. He said, well, I think you ought to rethink that thing. He said, I'll tell you what we'll do. He said, I'll buy the tent, and you and I'll hit the road together. And he said, we'll split the take 50-50. And he said, you can take your 50% and go to heaven, and I'll take my 50% and go to hell. That's a quote. Now listen to me. How cold and how detached can material acquisition make you concerning the things of God? Doesn't Ebenezer Scrooge reveal this to us? How cold and how isolated you become when you're all enthralled with your money and it's the only thing that matters to you? I have a relative who went off to a state institution. He grew up in the home of a pastor, and his upbringing was poor. His daddy pastored small churches. It was chicken one week and feathers the next. When he went off to that state school, he bought into the ideology of material acquisition. And he is got his money, and he's good at selling. He could sell ice to an Eskimo, and he can make his money, but he is alienated from the family when he's there. It's awkward. He's not in tune with the rest of the family who loves God, and that coldness has driven him into a cave. Don't we even refer to it as cold cash? And indeed it is. Let me suggest you a fifth thing. Not only was Judas a covetous man and a clouded man and a cold man, but he was a cultic man. How, we wonder, could a person get so cold with regard to Christ? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us in the doubt. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then down in verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. You understand, the Bible is clear that Satan was behind all of this. Hold your place here in John 13. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians 2:10. The Bible says, to whom ye forgave anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Do you understand? Whatever verse 10 is saying, and I know there's a lot of cryptic phrasing there, but in the midst of all of that cryptic phrasing, don't you understand that the theme of verse 10 is that you and I ought to forgive people? I mean, that part's clear, right? And what happens when you don't forgive people? You become full of bitterness. You become jaundiced. And verse 11 says, lest, in that context, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You understand that bitterness, when it gets into the heart of a person, Satan gets a foothold in the heart of a bitter person. If you don't like your mother and everything that happens, you think about, well, the way your mother used to treat you and the way your mother used to do this or that, or you remember some experience that you had where you had a disease or something like that when you were a child, or you remember the death of somebody that was close to you and somebody could bring up Fritos and your mind immediately goes to that particular instance. And bitterness is always at the forefront of your thinking. I want to submit to you, Satan has a foothold in your life at that point. When you are full of that acid of non-forgiveness and you say, I won't ever let that thing go, and you hold on to that with tenacity, I want to submit to you that Satan is already worming his way into your life at that point. Self-centeredness is always behind satanic activity. It's a cultic mentality. The man of sin wants to be worshipped. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, we see the apostasy that's coming in the last days. And you look at all of those qualities that are there, of all of that cultic apostasy that takes place, and every single one of them are things that were true of Judas Iscariot. He'd become cultic. You understand that most people worship themselves. We got this weird thing going on with marriage. Now, in our society, we've defined marriage vastly different than God has. But you know that there's actually a forget the exact name for it, I think it's called Solomony, where you marry yourself. It's true. The one girl actually has already done this. She's married herself. But I want to submit to you that every marriage that is already on the rocks is on the rocks because people without certificate have married themselves. They're in love with themselves. And I submit to you that when that type of, it's all about me and my feelings and I won't put up with anybody who doesn't do it my way, that cultic mentality of erecting yourself as your own deity, when you put God in the image of man, that cultic mentality that Judas established is exactly where Satan wants to drive you. It's as old as Eden. Eve, God's holding out on you. You deserve that one tree. How could God hold that one tree out from you? Eve, get bitter over that thing. Don't you see that God's holding out on you, that God makes all enjoyable things illegal, immoral, or fattening? That's what God does. He's a cosmic killjoy, Eve. And when you and I get that self-centered and that bitter over something that we've been deprived of, our world gets plunged into sin. And then finally, he was a collapsed man. Judas betrayed Jesus to death and then went out and took his own life. Isn't this weird? I mean, all of that that he thought would be so satisfying, when he got that 30 pieces, how's that working out for you, Jude? How's that helped you? What's he take with those 30 pieces? It comes back and he throws them on the temple floor. Says, I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? He goes out and hangs himself. The crucifixion of Jesus is sequeled by the suicide of Judas Iscariot. Now, this is interesting. Judas was bad enough to do the deed, but good enough to feel sorry for it after it was over. This left him in a deplorable state of emotional instability. Do you know that when you live for the things of this world, you bring yourself to emotional instability? Because they'll never satisfy you. Always leave you empty. Pardon the pun, but it will always leave you hanging. Always will. How sad for him to have climbed the ladder of success only to find that it was propped against the wrong wall. What do you got? Nothing. That's what you got. And even what you got, it's not satisfying. You throw it on the floor, and your life's a waste, and you walk away. Hey, listen, you and I ought to be living every single day for what's going to matter 5 minutes after we die. We ought to be living in light of the fact that one day we're going to stand before the Lord. And what then? Guy was sitting on a bank fishing. A man came up to him and said, what are you doing? He looked at him like he was crazy. He said, I'm fishing. What's it look like? He said, you should not be fishing. He said, what should I be doing? He said, you should be working hard. The guy said, well, why should I work hard? He said, so you could earn money. He said, well, why should I earn money? He said, so you could save it. He said, well, why should I save it? He said, so you could retire early. He said, well, why should I retire early? The guy said, so you can fish. He looked at him, he said, ain't that what I'm doing now? Sometimes we get caught up in the vicious cycle of the dog-eat-dog world and we're just existing on a merry-go-round and we're not doing anything that's consequential. And at the end of our life, we take the few pittance that we've made and we throw it down and we say, man, what a lose. What a loss. What a loser I've been. Ladies and gentlemen, for to me to live is Christ. Don't sell him down the river. Don't, in the sense of, don't forget how to live while you're out making a living. Don't betray Jesus for the paltry sums of this world. There's too much satisfaction to be found in a vibrant relationship with Christ to chuck that for for the things of this world that really don't matter. Because all of us at the end will stand before God. And what then?